A very good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ, friends and visitors in our midst. May the Lord bless all of us as we continue to worship Him in this manner. May I invite you to turn your Bibles with me, please, as we consider our text today from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 26. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 26. Beginning from Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, to the end of chapter 5, verse 48. The main subject of the Lord Jesus here is kingdom righteousness. Kingdom righteousness. And he talks about the heart of the matter. The heart of the matter. He gives six contrasts, beginning from verse 21. And I'd like you to note this contrast before we look at our passage today. The first contrast is found in verse 21 and 22. I will only read part of the verse to show you the contrast. Beginning from verse 41, Jesus said, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time." And in verse 22, he says, "But I say unto you." That's the first contrast. The next contrast is found in verse 27 and 28. Again, he said, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, da da da. But I say unto you." The third is found in verse 31 and 32. "It hath been said, and but I said unto you." This time in a more shortened form, same idea. "It hath been said, but I say unto you." And verse 33 and 34, "Again ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time." Verse 34, "But I say unto you." The faith is found in verse 38, the Lord says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, etc., but I say unto you." And the sixth and final contrast is in verse 43 and 44. "Ye have heard that it hath been said," verse 44, "but I say unto you." Now, in the last message, we noted that Jesus did not come to abolish or destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Therefore, he was not trying to abolish the law when he exclaimed in these six contrasts, "You have heard it have been said, but I say unto you." So our starting point is to understand that the contrast in this section are not between Moses' teaching, referring to the law, and Jesus' teaching. Rather, the contrast are between the way the law had been mishandled by the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious ruler of the day, and how it should be interpreted or handled. This understanding, by the way, is shared by the church fathers and the reformers, and I will only quote two of them. Martin Luther repeatedly returned to his statement that the true interpretation of the law had been obscured by the rabbis in commenting on these six contrasts. John Calvin argued the same, saying of Christ's corrections, "He only restored it," meaning the law of Moses, "to its integrity by maintaining and purifying it when obscured by the falsehood and defiled by the leaven of the Pharisees," unquote. So our Lord begins in his sixth contrast here on kingdom righteousness, where he told them that unless your righteousness surpasses or exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. What is this surpassing righteousness? How does it look like? And here he gives them, beginning from verse 21, when he explained and expound on the heart of the sixth commandment. So let us take a look at this passage, these six verses together. Verse 21. Ye have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. So the Lord takes the subject of murder first, written in the sixth commandment. The commandment, thou shalt not kill, would be better expressed, thou shalt not murder or commit murder, for it is not a prohibition against taking all human life in any and every circumstance. But in particular, the commandment is against homicide or murder as we know it. This is clear from the fact that the same Mosaic law, which contains the sixth commandment, forbids killing in the Decalogue, elsewhere permits it, both in the form of capital punishment and in the wars designed to exterminate the corrupt pagan tribes which inhabited the Promised Land. Now, time does not permit us to go into this discussion, all right, on killings and wars and so forth. But I want you to understand the essence of the sixth commandment. So the sixth commandment states, thou shalt not kill or murder, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment, is the scribal addition. You can't see it in the sixth commandment. All right, the sixth commandment just simply states, thou shalt not kill or murder. So this is a scribal addition, shall be in danger of the judgment, though they are not totally wrong. However, they did not go far enough. They did not go far enough. And this is what the Lord would want to expound. So the scribes and Pharisees were evidently seeking to restrict the application of the sixth commandment to the act of murder alone, that is the spilling of human blood in homicide. And they think that if they refrain from doing this, they have kept the sixth commandment. But to Jesus, the true application of the prohibition was much wider and much deeper than just the act of murder itself. So now let us look at the Lord's teaching. The Lord's teaching on the heart of the law, and his teaching particularly on anger. Now, if you have a Bible that sometimes in some Bibles that we buy, they have the words of Christ in red, right? And if you have a Bible like that, you will see a lot of red color print in the Sermon on the Mount, especially chapters 5, 6, 7, because these are all the words of Jesus. All right? So we look at the Lord's Jesus teaching. Verse 22, he says, you have heard, it has been said by them of old, but I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, referring to the Sanhedrin council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Well, some scholars argue about the additional words here that we find in the Authorized Version, without a cause, which I've underlined it. And they say they are probably a later gloss, and in some modern revisions and translations, they are omitted. All right? So if you take away without a cause, it would read, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. Sounds pretty absolute, isn't it? It seems that the Lord Jesus is prohibiting all kinds of anger, isn't it? Because he says, whosoever is angry with his brother. So what I think is that the gloss perhaps correctly interprets what Jesus must have meant. The reason simply is because not all anger is sinful. As we read in the New Testament epistles, for example, in Ephesians chapter 4, And this is evident also from the wrath of God, which is always holy and pure. Because the Bible tells us that God is angry with the wicked every day. Can you imagine that? That God is angry. So if anger is a sin, then he's not a holy God anymore. But the wrath of God is always holy and pure. And even fallen human beings may sometimes feel righteous anger. Although being fallen, we should ensure that even this is slow to rise and quick to die down. As Ephesians 5:26 reminds us, not to let the sun go down upon your anger or wrath, and that we are not to give place to the devil in our anger. Be ye angry and sin not. Right? Be ye angry and sin not. So that is very clear in the context that not all anger is sinful anger. And again in James 1:19, he tells us to be slow to anger. Martin Luther called righteous anger, I quote him, an anger of love, one that wishes no one any evil, one that is friendly to the person but hostile to the sin, unquote. Now, if you look at Martin Luther's definition of righteous anger, and then you examine your own anger, can you say yours is righteous? Because righteous anger is an anger of love, not of hatred. One that wishes no one any evil, one that is friendly to the person but hostile to the sin. So the reference of Jesus in this passage here is to vilifying anger, a term that I quote from D.A. Carson. Vilifying anger means an anger that is slanderous and abusive against the person with whom you are upset with. So he is actually against not all anger, but a particular kind of anger called vilifying anger. And we will see his explanation of what vilifying anger is. Jesus warns us against calling our brother either raka or fool in verse 23 and 24. He says to call someone, the Aramaic word raka is literally to call him empty-headed. Look at verse 22, sorry. He says, whosoever shall say to his brother raka shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say thou fool shall be in danger of hell. Hellfire. So raka demotes a person to the level of a nothing, a nobody. It is an utterly contemptuous word to call someone raka. What about the term fool? Fool is a translation of the Greek word moros, from which we derive our English word moron. Has anyone ever called you a moron? That's not a compliment, huh? So don't say, thank you for the compliment. No. It is another contemptuous word. But its meaning did not involve judgment of one's IQ, unlike raka, empty-headed. It refers rather to a person's moral condition. And this is how the Bible used the word fool in Psalm 14, verse 1. The psalmist phrase, the fool says in his heart, there is no God, bears the idea that it refers to one's moral condition. Why did the Bible say the fool says in his heart there is no God? If you read the Psalm 14, you'll find that there is a listing of the person who is an atheist, who says there is no God. All his wicked and evil deeds are listed. So a person who says no God, he doesn't need to account to his creator. Therefore, he can do anything as long as he thinks it is right. You know, he is the only reference of right and wrong. He doesn't have to answer to God at all. And so his life degenerates and deteriorates into wickedness, evil, and sin. So it's referring to a moral condition. But some scholars suggest moros may transliterate a Hebrew word which means a rebel, an apostate, or an outcast. So some uncertainty remains about the precise meaning of these two terms of abuse, but one thing is clear, and that is the two terms are clearly derisive, insulting epithets. So don't ever use raka or fool, is what Jesus meant, because he pronounced very harsh judgment on those who use these terms against his fellow brethren. A.B. Bruce, a commentator, probably preserves the major difference between the two words when he writes, I quote him, "Raka expresses contempt for a man's head, you stupid. Moros expresses contempt for his heart and character, you scoundrel," unquote. I think that brings out the difference and the flavor of these two contemptuous, insulting words. Now, in a human court, the only acts that can be judged and punished are only external acts, isn't it? I mean, you don't go to court because of anger, right? It's only when your anger expresses itself in a violent act, for example, and we see road rage, where people stop their cars, intercept another car that overtake them, with song, you know, and they take out their golf club and they whack the person or they punch the person. Now, when the anger is expressed in external acts, then you can take the person to court. But if it is only anger withheld and suppressed, then you cannot take a person to court because of his anger. So in the same way, but in God's court, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment, Jesus said. And anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. So God's court is on a higher level. God sees our hearts, and God judges our hearts and our motives. And we can be taken not to human court for our anger, but to God's court for the anger that we keep in our heart. Now, these things, vilifying anger and contempt, may never lead to the ultimate act of murder. And I hope it doesn't, if any one of us have a problem with anger. Yet they are tantamount to murder in the sight of a holy God. And this is the important thing that you and I must realize. As John was later to write in our memory verse, anyone, I paraphrase, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Jesus is saying that we must not think that we are safe because we have not shed blood. I think when you apply for a job in any company, you have to fill up a questionnaire form, besides interview and other things that you have to pass. You know, some people have to go through 2 or 3 interviews, and I heard some people 5 interviews. At the 5th interview, then they confirm whether you pass and you get the job or not. And when you fill the questions on the form, I think one of it has to do with, have you ever been convicted of a criminal offense? Isn't it? Yeah. They want to know. You see, any crime have you committed? And I hope that all of us here will always tick no on that box. By the grace of God, no, I have not been convicted of any offense at all. Because it is a minus, in that sense, against a person's character. But we are all guilty enough, according to Jesus, to receive God's punishment if we have harbored vilifying anger. He says, in essence, you may think you are removed from murder, but you are wrong. Have you ever wished someone were dead? Have you? Then your heart has known murder. Now, this is a very convicting series of messages. Someone asked me, Pastor Gan, do you have fun preparing, you know, the series of message on the Sermon on the Mount? I look at him and I say, fun? I say, it's a very convicting time of preparation. Because I have to examine my heart. The word of God pierced my own heart about my problem with anger and with other things that he's going to mention. He started with the sixth commandment and the seventh commandment. The sixth having to do with murder, and the seventh have to do with lust. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And these two commandments are typically the great challenges of the human gender. I'm not saying women are not guilty, but I think typically a majority of men find these two a great challenge: anger and what? Lust. So he begins with these two very convicting commandments. So if you and I have wished someone were dead, according to Jesus, we have already committed murder in our heart. And I'm ashamed to tell you that there are times where I do think, I hope someone were dead, because I got so angry with that person. And then I get convicted by the Holy Spirit and I say, oh Lord, I shouldn't have such a thought. Perish that thought and forgive me. And that's how serious the Lord Jesus is with anger, without a cause, that he says you're in danger of the judgment. And he's referring to his judgment. So here we see that the righteousness Jesus demands is not merely a reframing from an outward act of sin. It is an inward disposition of a person's heart that he looks at. And isn't that true? It's actually the root cause of murder. Why would someone go and kill another person or murder someone, commit homicide? I think if you trace, there's always, they say, a motive for murder, isn't it? And that's what usually they try to find out when detectives and police handle their cases. They want to, first of all, find out what is the motive for murder. You see? And you can trace it sometimes to the reason being jealousy. And recently there are papers on that, jealousy. Someone killed the girlfriend's or wife's boyfriend, something like that. And it could be anger. From jealousy, it turns into anger. I get upset. Well, how can you make me a cock cool, they call it, you know? And the pride is hurt. The ego is hurt. And the man takes action, you know? And in moments of folly, maybe he didn't intend to really kill, but just to frighten, he became a murder, a homicide. So here we are made to see that our only hope is Christ, who fulfilled all righteousness and offers it to us as a free gift. Because the standard of righteousness that Jesus holds up to his disciples is very high order. It's a tall order. And I'm afraid that none of us here can say, I fulfill that tall order. I think all of us have been angry before. All of us have hatred against someone in our hearts. So we are all guilty of murder in the sight of God. And when we see a passage like that, his radical demand, our Lord's radical demand, is meant to drive us to him for grace. And my question this morning to you is, have you done so? Have you turned to Christ for grace? If you have failed him, have you come to him humbly in repentance and confession, asking for his forgiveness? If you are not a Christian, do you realize that without Christ and his power, you can never live a righteous life? The law, according to Galatians, the purpose of the law is to point out and show us our sinfulness. All have sinned, the Bible declared, and fallen short of the glory of God. And the law points out where we have fallen short. So if you read the Ten Commandments, you will find that you would have broken some of them. Even just one, you have broken the whole law. So it shows us our sin, but it points us to the Savior, our need of forgiveness and salvation through him. So I hope you will come this morning to the Lord Jesus and seek him for salvation and grace. Now we come to the third and last point in our message, living out Christ's teaching. How do we live out such a high expectation? Well, next we see in verses 23 to 26 that the Lord proceeded to give a practical application of the principles he had just enunciated. So the Lord does not just tell us what is wrong. The Holy Scripture is given to us also to correct us, all right, and to instruct us in the path of righteousness. And he offered two examples, the first taken from going to the temple to offer sacrifice to God in verses 23 and 24, and the second example from going to court to answer the charges of an accuser in verses 25 and 26. So in verse 23, he begins with these words, "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." The Lord Jesus expressed his example in the cultural terms of his own day, in which the temple was still standing and its sacrifices were still being offered. Perhaps for us, in our modern context, we can put it in this way. If you are in a church, in the middle of a worship service, and you suddenly remember that your brother has a grievance against you, leave church at once and put it right. Do not wait till the service has ended. Seek out your brother and ask his forgiveness. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your worship to God. Now imagine, if all of us here were to take the words of Christ seriously, I think in the middle of a worship service, we will see some people walking out. Don't you think? And you may say, that's very disruptive, man. But I think it pleases the Lord, you know. If your walking out is to seek reconciliation with another brother or sister, because the Lord does not delight in your worship when you harbor bitterness and resentment in your heart, contrary to your belief that God is pleased with my worship. He's not. So what I'm saying is this. If any of you do walk out, I'm going to assume that you are obeying God and I'm not going to be troubled by your walking out. Okay? So you have my permission to disrupt the service if you are obeying these very words of Christ to get right with another brother or sister. But of course, that's assuming they are not in the service itself. If they're in the service itself, it's going to be a little bit tricky, isn't it? Right? So I would probably assume then, if there's a need to do that, you'll do it after the service. Because it'll be strange to see people walking across the aisles. Now, that is my personal opinion. Maybe the Lord allows that. But anyway, I leave this to the conviction of the Holy Spirit in your heart. Do that which is pleasing to Christ. That's the main point here. All right? So Jesus' point is clear. It is far more important, he's telling us here, to be reconciled to your brother or sister than to fulfill the external duties of worship. You know, it is so natural to try to make up for our lapses with what we call religious duties or rituals. And Dr. Lloyd Jones, a medical doctor turned preacher in the early 1980s, have this to say, and I quote him, "I think I can say again that we all know something about this tendency not to face directly the conviction which the Holy Spirit produces in our heart, but to say to ourselves, well, now, I'm doing this and that, I'm making great sacrifices at this point, I'm being helpful in that matter, I'm busily engaged in that piece of Christian work. The whole time we are not facing the jealousy we may feel against another Christian worker or something in our personal private life. We are balancing one thing with another, thinking this good will make up for that evil," unquote. Now, this is a very real tendency, because I believe in a service like this, and not just in New Life, but in all true Christ-honoring, Bible-centered preaching churches. The Holy Spirit does use His word to convict the hearts of His redeemed. But sometimes we suppress that conviction and we substitute with our duties and religious ritual. See, I'm doing this. I'm ushering today. I'm teaching in the Sunday school. I'm doing something for God. And we use all that to push away the conviction of the Holy Spirit in our heart. May God help us not to do that. So how important then to get right with your brother speedily and not allow misunderstandings and resentments to fester. And don't suppose that God will be pleased with your worship if your heart is full of bitterness against someone else. These are not my words. These are the Lord Jesus' words. Leave there your gift. First, go and be reconciled. Then, come back and offer your gift or your worship. And could this be the reason that your prayers are hollow? God doesn't seem to answer. Or you are sensing a spiritual dryness in your life? You try to be as religious, as good as possible, but somehow it just does not seem to be working. Perhaps the reason might be that you have not faced up to your sin of vilifying anger. May God speak to our hearts, because there's an urgency to Jesus' words that He underlines with a second illustration taken from the legal realm. And here in verses 25-26, we see a legal situation. Agree with thine adversary, Jesus said, quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Again, what the Lord is saying is, let me paraphrase, or give you the essence. If you have an unpaid debt, and your creditor takes you to court to get his money back, come to terms with him quickly. Make a settlement out of court. Even while you are on your way to court, pay your debt. Otherwise, once you reach the court, it will be too late. Because your accuser will sue you before the judge will hand you over to the police, and you will find yourself in jail. And you will never get out till you have paid the last penny. So payment before prison would be much more sensible, isn't it? So what we see here is that the pictures are different. One is taken from church, a worship, the other from the law court, a debt you have to pay. One concerns a brother and the other an enemy, an adversary. But in both cases, the basic situation is the same. What is the same? Somebody has a grievance against us. Oh, you never pay your debt, right? You promised to pay. And I think the loan sharks are very good in coming after you with unpaid debt. The tactic they use can be very intimidating to force you to clear your debt. I hope none of you ever borrow from a loan shark, because their interests are atrocious. I'm not sure whether the film shows I see are real, but I think they do reflect some reality. They charge exorbitant interest rates. And you can pay only the interest and never touch the principal. You know, that kind of thing. So never borrow from loan sharks. I know some of you feel that banks are like loan sharks, I know. Especially credit card bills, right? Now, that's another area you have to watch out, because they do charge very high interest for outstanding balances. And you can get yourself into trouble. I know it because as a pastor, I've seen members in my past churches got into debt with the banks because of credit card bills. They have so many credit cards, so they pay one bill with another credit card, and it just snowball and snowball. They rob Peter to pay Paul, but they don't know they're actually robbing themselves in the long run. And then the banks come after them. Their house were put on sale, forced to put on sale to pay their debts. So these are very real situations. So both cases, basic situation the same. Somebody has a grievance against you. Basic lesson is the same. The necessity of immediate, urgent action. Settle it quickly. All right? Whether it's reconciliation or a debt, settle it so that you won't get into further problems with these situations. So in conclusion, the scribes taught, avoid murder, the act of murder. But Jesus commands, avoid anger, particularly vilifying anger. Not all anger is sin. And I will follow up with another message on how we express anger in a sinful way. And how can we manage our anger? I think there are courses that are conducted in some settings for anger management. But I can assure you that the Bible has the best anger management method. And in the next message, not the next one, the next one, I will have a sequel on how to avoid sinful anger. Now, if murder is a horrible crime, malicious anger and insult are horrible too. If we want to avoid committing murder in God's sight, we must take positive steps to live in peace and love with one another. Whether it's in your home, husbands and wives, parents and children, siblings with siblings, or in the context of the church, brothers and sisters in Christ. The Bible tells us in Romans 12, verse 18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. You know, once again, we see the Word of God is so realistic. Because God says, if it be possible. Why did God say, if it be possible? Why didn't He just say, live peaceably with all men? Because He knows that you on your part may want and desire to live peaceably, but the other party may not want to. You see? And God is only looking at what you and I can control, not what you and I cannot control. We cannot control the responses and the reactions of other people. But you can deal with your own responses, your own thinking, your own action, your attitudes, etc. You see? So, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, whatever is within your power to do, you do, to live peaceably with all men. And if you have tried your best to do that, and the other party rejects, so be it. It's not your responsibility. The reaction of others, they are answerable to God, just as you are for only your own attitudes and action. So the Word of God is very realistic. And may I also add this, and I hope I don't add this to soften what Jesus say, but I hope that you will act according to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes, some people may not be ready, and we have to wait for God's timing. So let us not be impatient, and let us not push and force things that are according to our will, but let us do our part and let God do His part. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Thou knowest each of our hearts, and Thou seest into the very recesses of our thoughts and also our motives. And Lord, we confess that we are not exempted from the conviction of Your truth about anger that is uncontrolled and vilifying, is evil, wicked, like murder in Your sight. Forgive us, O God, of our sin, and help us by Your grace to do the right things. And as much as lieth in our power, help us to live peaceably one with another for the glory of God, for the testimony of your word, and the furtherance of the gospel. O Lord, we need you. Help us, please. For I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.